Let us come to God's holy word. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We read into the chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is God's holy word. Let us hear God's word together this night. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap up to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Amen. This is God's holy word. Let us seek the Lord's gracious help tonight as we come to his word, how we need God, the Holy Spirit, to enable us to understand and apply his word. Well, dear friends, I ask you now to please turn your prayerful attention to the words that I read to you in your hearing there in 1 Timothy and the chapter 3. We arrive at the end of chapter 3 in the verse 16 this evening, where we read all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And then we'll look with God's help into the beginning of chapter 4, the application of verse 16. Really, verse 16 is truth set before us, and then very, very important application which the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, gives not only to Timothy, but to every one who is not only a minister of God's Word, but who sits under the ministry of God's precious Word. So we have been making our way through this most important, as all Scripture is, epistle. This is important in terms of not only its content, but the time it was written. It is believed that it is the last epistle that the Apostle Paul was given to write by the Holy Spirit. He's just about to face his death. We know from chapter 4, he knows that his departure is at hand. He's ready to be offered up. Verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." And friends, it's only by the word of faith, as Romans chapter 10 says, that we will keep the faith. Of course, it is the power of God unto salvation, the word of God and the gospel, but we need the word. It's the Holy Spirit who teaches us the word, and we need to ever be reading the word. As we have read here, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. When we speak of Scripture, we speak of God's breathed out word. And here, as we reflect back upon our studies of the last few weeks, just by way of introduction, the Apostle Paul, he describes how in the last days, now we must never forget when he writes concerning the last days, as he will say in Thessalonians, we're in the last days. The last days have to do with that time of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension into glory until his last coming. We do not know the hour of his coming. We're in the last days, we're in the last epoch. We're waiting for that one climactic event in which nobody knows the day, the hour, the time of the coming of the Son of Man. He shall come as a thief in the night, and he shall come in glory. The Scriptures say, upon the clouds of glory. What that really means, we don't know. It's going to be a glorious event. And all the holy angels with him, the great entourage of heaven, and men will be calling upon the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them, for the wrath of the Lamb has come. But we who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and who have trusted in his word, and who have kept the faith by the grace of God in our lives, and who have been kept by the power of God, need not fear that day. But nonetheless, we still have to keep ourselves, as Paul says here, I have kept the faith. There is a solemn obligation and duty to every Christian. If we have been saved, to keep hearing the word of God. Peter says we're kept by the power of God through faith. And Paul speaks in Romans 10 of the Scriptures being the word of faith. Faith cannot exist apart from the word. Many people say that they have faith, but you wonder what their faith is all about when they seem to know nothing of the Scriptures, and what they seem to know completely goes against the Scriptures. It's faith in the revealed Word. And this is why the Scriptures are so important. We have noted already in chapter 3, how Paul begins chapter 3, his warning Timothy that in these last days, this final epoch, as he warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, that there will come amongst even the brethren out of from amongst the believers, pseudo-Christians, empty professors, those who really aren't of faith, those who walk contrary to the faith, those who are against the Scriptures, who seem to say a lot of truth, but then there's error. And they will not be taught, they will not heed the Scriptures. They are an unruly people. One of the things Jude says about them is that they despise authority. They despise dignitaries. They will not come under the rule of church discipline and government. They will not be instructed. The early church in Acts chapter 2, they met together and came under the apostles' teaching and doctrine, and they broke bread every day, and they met from house to house. They came under God's word. They wanted to be instructed. They have had a heart and a soul and a mind that, as Peter said, they desired the pure milk of God's word as newborn babes, as babes that would be crying out for their mother's milk. That's the sign that somebody is born again. They crave, they desire the word of God as a newborn babe craves its mother's milk, cannot live without it. And so we need it. Peter there is speaking about not the maturity of the believer as a newborn babe crying out for the newborn milk, crying out for the milk, but simply the desire that is there in the Christian. The Christian desires the word, wants to hear the word, the word, the word. If we're not hearing the word, we die. So, if you remember at the start of this chapter, the Apostle Paul describes what it'll be like in the church, I repeat again, not the world, what it'll be like in the church in the last days, where there are these pseudo-Christians. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. Now notice, you would think that these people are people in the world. Yes, that is true of people in the world, but notice what it says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. These people, verse 5, have a form of godliness. They are pretentious Christians. He's not describing the completely unsavory and ungodly person of the world. And for years when I read this passage, that's what I used to think, until I studied the Word of God more carefully and more accurately. The apostle here is speaking about those who are pretentious Christians having a form of godliness, but they deny the power of God. There's no power. Denying the power thereof, from such turn away. You see, godliness means that there's the power of God in your life, that you've been transformed, that you're under this word, that you're under its instruction, and you're willing to submit and yield to it. That's the power of God, isn't it? His word is transformative in the life, and we are changed by it. Paul says to the Romans, to be renewed in your mind. That's by the word of God. Daily we are being renewed by this word. But there are those that, like just as Jannes and Jambres in the Old Testament, they refuse to heed the truth. Moses and Aaron were showing them up for what they were. False. Deceiving the people. And they resisted. And so just as they resisted, we must resist them who teach error. There will be those that resist the truth, but we must resist their doctrine. These people ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Or they're always, as we thought last time, interested in something novel, something new, always learning, always coming away from standard Reformed doctrine. These people liking novel ideas, they claim to be Christians. Though they have a form of godliness, they deny the power thereof. From such turn away. The danger is this sort, verse 6, are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. They come with carnal reasoning, with doctrine that is carnal, that is fleshly. Doctrine that says, you know, you don't need to live godly in Jesus Christ. But Paul says, you remember my life and my doctrine. And he says in this chapter, he says, remember this, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Why? Well, because as you live godly, you will be isolated and ostracized. He said, you've known my doctrine, verse 10, my manner of life, my purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions. Why did all these things come about? Because that Paul stood for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said that we will suffer for righteousness' sake. Paul was suffering for righteousness' sake. There are those that will oppose the truth. There are those that despise the truth. There have been ministers, pastors, and teachers that have suffered enormously, that have been sadly illly spoken of, stabbed in the back by those who have erred from the truth. Paul endured much, but out of them all, the Lord says, the Lord delivered me. And the Lord will. You know, we will suffer for the truth if we hold tenaciously to it. And though we will suffer, notice verse 13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse, deceiving and being deceived themselves. They're self-deceived. Remember all these things. And he says, continue in thou the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of knowing of whom thou hast learned them. He says, remember me, the apostle of the Lord, the one who could say, I labored more than the others, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. That's how Paul labored. He took no boasting. He didn't boast in himself. And he reminds Timothy, as we thought last time, verse 15, that even as from a child, he has known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So we're thought of these things. Young Timothy, having a mother who was a Jew and a father as a Greek, and who met the Apostle Paul by the grace of God in Acts chapter 16, who was circumcised for the sake of expediency, not because he needed to be legally, but he understood that this would be that which would be beneficial, that which would be expedient to the Jews, so that they wouldn't indeed consider this an obstacle, because there would be those Jews that he would minister to. Even now, wouldn't understand. But in due time they would understand that really it's circumcision of the heart that is necessary. But that was not meant to be an obstacle concerning Timothy. Now, as we thought, one of the marks of these people is they have an unteachable spirit there, verse 8. But they shall, verse 9, proceed no further. But nonetheless, Timothy, you must press on in your study, in your manner of life, in your doctrine, follow after me. Timothy, what are you to do in the face of such high-minded men? Well, just remember the Apostle Paul and his suffering. But above all, remember the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured much contradiction from sinners, as the Scriptures say, lest we become weary and troubled in our minds. So, as we've seen already, a further warning comes in the verse 13, but he must still continue on in the truth. Now we come to the verse 16 tonight. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now we think of this word here, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally the word is breathed out. That's what it means. Theopneustos, theo meaning God, pneustos meaning breathed out. Literally, God breathed it out. Some of the new evangelicals like to say the Word of God is inspiring. It's not inspiring. Of course it's inspiring, but it means breathed out. It means God breathed it out. God gave it. In fact, if you look at Peter's, what Peter writes by the Holy Spirit, in 2 Peter 1:19, Peter writes this, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." He's been speaking about the prophets. And sometimes, by the way, the word prophecy can also mean the word of God spoken or preached. And what he means here is a word from God. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, until the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So think of what Peter says here. No prophecy of the Scripture is a private interpretation. What does he mean there? Well, first of all, we cannot make our own interpretation of God's Word, because Scripture is what we call self-attesting. You know, we examine, we compare Scripture with Scripture. It's called the analogy of faith, or comparing Scripture with Scripture. And neither, you could even take it in this sense here, did the word come about by a man's will, as he says in the second place. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. First of all, he speaks of in private interpretation, that is from an individual, or even understanding, or maybe somebody in the Old Testament thought, oh well, I'll write something else in addition to Scripture. I'll interpret something else, or I'll give you a word, I'll tell you what God's saying now. But Scripture is fulfilled as God continues to breathe out His Word to holy men. So no Scripture, no part of it, ever came by the will of man, nor did it come by private interpretation. I'll add something more. But God has breathed out His Word. "But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." We know from the book of Daniel in the chapter 9 that God would seal up Scripture by the Lord Jesus Christ. Book of Daniel, Ezekiel, chapter 9. You can read this entire passage here, and we see how that the Messiah will be cut off, and the end of time will come, and He will seal up Scripture, seal up prophecy. We don't have time to look at it there, but if you look at chapter 9, it speaks there of, in verse 24, of the extraordinary promise of the Savior's coming, some 490 years. You work out the 70 weeks of Daniel until the coming of the Messiah. 70 weeks are determined on thy people and upon thy holy city to finish transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now notice, and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. prophecy or scripture would be sealed up by the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now you say, what do you mean? Does the Lord Jesus Christ write the last book of the Bible? Yes, he does. The book of the Revelation, is it not the last book of scripture? It is. And we're warned, are we not, in Revelation 22, that whoever adds to this book shall suffer the plagues thereof. So Christ, when he came into the world, he would make an end to sin. He would bring in everlasting righteousness through his own life that he would live. The righteousness of God, which is by faith, received only by the elect. That's why faith has to be a gift of God. Because then if faith was of man, he could receive a righteousness which was never meant for him. Christ will only give his righteousness to those whom he suffered and died for. We believe in the doctrine of double imputation, whereby firstly Christ would die for our sins, and that he would give his righteousness to all who believe that they have in him a Savior that died for them, having borne their sins in his own body, and then taking to themselves his own righteousness, so that we could say, he is the Lord, my righteousness. So we know from Daniel chapter 9 that prophecy would be sealed up by the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so in 98 AD, when the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, the book of the Revelation is not called the Revelation of John. It's the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It begins the Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto him his servant things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by the angel unto his servant John. John was on the island of Patmos in that year 98 AD. And the book of the Revelation is the revelation, notice verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of John, but Christ would seal up Scripture. He is the author. He is the very one who said, let there be light. He is the very one who gave the words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, the Bible does not begin by explaining God. It simply declares God is. And you know, when we get into the pulpit, we don't need to enter into apologetics. So much of preaching today begins with apologetics, trying to prove the existence of God. And that's not where the Bible begins. The Bible simply begins on the assertion that God is, and that God has made the heavens and the earth, and God has given his word, and it's sin not to believe it. The scriptures God has given. The Jews had the scriptures. The time of our Lord Jesus Christ, a man by the name of Josephus Flavius, a very well-known Jewish historian, said this, 39 AD, we have but 22 books containing the history of all time. That's the Old Testament, as it was in the days of our Lord Jesus. Books that are justly believed in, and of these, five are books of Moses, which comprise the law and the earliest traditions from the creation of mankind down to his death, from the death of Moses to the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, the successor of Xerxes. The prophets who succeeded Moses wrote the history of the events that occurred in their own time in 13 books. The remaining four documents comprise hymns to God and practical precepts to men. Now, why 22 and why our 39? Well, I think, as I explained the other day, you could take, for instance, 1 and 2 Samuel as one book, 1 and 2 Kings as one book. So our 39 books comprise the 22 books of the Jews in the Old Testament. the Psalms, the Proverbs, the Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and so on. Those are what we call wisdom literature. They call the section of the hymns there as well, the Psalms. By the way, the book of Psalms, Psalms is not actually the original title. It's the song book. It's that which they sang from. Psalms is a later rendition back to the Latin. Now, all scripture here, first of all, is given by inspiration of God. As I said, we don't say, as some of the modern evangelicals do, that it is inspiring. Or some modern evangelicals will say, well, it contains the Word of God. You know, some of them say, it's men's writing, but it contains the Word of God. But that's not true. And one of the dangers, I'm not totally against this, but I don't think it's wise, these red-letter Bibles. It's nothing heretical about having a red-letter Bible if you have one, but one of the dangers is you come across certain parts where the Lord Jesus Christ speaks in the New Testament, you find red writing there. One of the dangers then is to say, well, that and that alone is the Word of God. And that's dangerous in itself. Of course, all of Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The words given to Peter, the words given to Paul, the words given to Matthew, these are all breathed out by the Lord Himself. And God has promised to preserve His Word to all generations. We often sing, don't we, in Psalm 100, how God will preserve His Word to all generations. Verse 5, for the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. His Word is His truth, isn't it? And it's breathed out. God gave His Word. David was inspired, moved. The word theonousis, God breathed out His Word. David was a man filled with the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit moved them along to write these things. And it's amazing, these 66 books of the Bible, all wonderfully knit together, interwoven, and all harmonious, bringing together one great truth. There are no inconsistencies in God's Word. You know, the prophecies are fulfilled. You find them made, they're fulfilled. Little details here and there are wonderfully fulfilled. And there is no escaping that it is infallible. There may seem to be seeming inconsistencies, but I challenge you that if you examine those and if you search them out and if you do diligent study, you will find that there is no error in God's Word whatsoever. It is completely reliable. And God has promised to preserve it down through the ages. That's why we are completely against all these new translations based on the findings of modern, what we call critical texts that were found in the 1800s in the Vatican and in ancient Alexandria, in the Alexandrian texts, Codex Vaticanus and the Alexandrian texts. Alexandria was a haven for corruption and heresy. And all the modern texts are based on those corruptions. And is it little wonder that they're so popular in the liberal churches today? Those perversions of God's Word. And a lot of the problem is the omissions of very, very key and important verses. God was manifest in the flesh. The NIV renders, He was manifest. Well, who is the He? God was manifest in the flesh. Chapter 8 tells us, gives us a definition of what a Christian is. Doesn't it? If you just turn there briefly with me. I know I've pointed this out before, but these are just some of the inconsistencies that we find with the modern text. Paul begins there, by the Spirit there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And it stops in all the modern translations, stops right there. But we read, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's a definition of a Christian. What you've got here in this first verse is you've got the doctrine of what we call justification. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. These people have repented of their sins and they've believed upon Christ. Now, what's the proof that there are Christians? Not just what they say. Now, notice, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, wouldn't it be odd to have the latter part of verse 1 missing? It just doesn't make sense to go on to talk about the Spirit when you've not even introduced the Holy Spirit at the end of verse 1. You see what I'm saying? Now, this is important because the definition of a Christian is absolutely critical, isn't it? Not everybody that names the name of Christ is a Christian. But those who are filled with the Spirit and who walk after the Spirit, the Scriptures, God has promised to preserve. And do we believe that for all those centuries that God has not preserved His Word? Psalm 100, verse 5, His truth endureth to all generations, every successive generation. I don't believe God would ever rescind on His promise to keep His Word. We believe that He would keep His Word. He's true to His Word. God cannot lie, as the Scriptures say. And His words are pure. They're infallible. That means you can't question them, and what God has said is true, and they're inerrant. You will not find error in the Word of God. They're both infallible and inerrant. The words of God, we're reminded by the psalmist, who by the Spirit writes, Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. It simply is symbolic language. We know the number seven simply conveys pureness or perfection. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now the Lord is faithful. Faithful to preserve His people forever and faithful to preserve His Word. It is by both. God's people are kept by His Word and by His Spirit. Now, what else is there as we look on in this passage? When we think of the Word of God, we mean both the Old and the New Testaments. 39 books in the Old, 27 in the New. God has promised. And as I said, Scripture would be fulfilled by the Savior. And the Word of God, as we read here, is profitable for doctrine. When we think, first of all, in terms of doctrine, it teaches us about God, doesn't it? Who God is. I mean, how else would we know about God? The doctrine of God teaches us that God is holy. And this is where we get our understanding, you see. So the less Scripture is read, the less of an understanding and appreciation God's people have. That's why the Word of God plays such a central part in the life of this church and should play such a central part of your life and your thinking as you view life and as you view things and as you make decisions. It's by the Word. We sang, didn't we, there from the Psalm 119, how shall a young man cleanse his ways? By keeping to God's Word. how should be kept from false ways by keeping to God's word. Now we can see why the devil himself is so against the word of God. We can see why the present world that is waxing worse and worse is so against the truth of God's word. Word is everything, isn't it? It is the word given by the Holy Spirit for us. We learn doctrine from it. The purity and the holiness of the church is observed in the word of God. It's like, as I said in prayer earlier, if you just turn to James chapter 1, verse 23. It's here in the word that we observe how we ought to be. And it discerns our hearts, doesn't it? Our minds. James says in James 1, 23, "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed." You see, this man shall be blessed. Now you notice, it's like looking in a mirror. He sees his natural face in a glass. "For if any man be a hearer of" what? "The word, and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his face in a glass." The idea is a mirror. So here's the person who just looks very casually. He hears, but he doesn't practice. In other words, the word of God doesn't reach into the heart. Truly, it's heard very lightly, it's heard superficially. And the man forgets really what manner of man he is. The word of God is all-searching. When you look, notice what he says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty." Now the word of God is sometimes referred to as the law. We read here of the law of liberty. When, you know, you study the Psalms, there are various synonyms used for the word of God: the precepts, the commandments, the statutes of the Lord. And as you go through Psalm 119, almost every verse, there's a except one verse, and we'll look at it this evening, refers to one of the synonyms of God's word. And James says, the man who truly looks into this word, he views himself. The word of God has that effect. It's like a mirror. You see more perfectly who you are and what God is and how you should live. It shows us the purity and the holiness of God. And it's therefore profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for instruction, for discovering, for illustrating, for confirming anything about God. Because it's here we learn the character of God. It's here we learn the perfections of God. It's here we learn about the creation and the fall of man. It's here where we learn about history. I mean, we can't trust men's history. Look what people are doing today. They're pulling down statues and pulling down history. Man has tried to get rid of history, hasn't he? But this is his story. This is God's story that is unchanging, and God has promised to preserve the truth down through the millennia. And we thank God for it, because men are constantly changing the truth all around us. What can we trust? I mean, let's now even deny our genders, shall we? And our history. Men are saying we've come from monkeys. Listen to us. Diocletian was a man who sought to destroy every copy of the Scriptures, my friends. And he even published an edict to that purpose. And notwithstanding the number of heretics who have been in power, and also the apostasy of the Church of Rome and other churches, have sought to destroy the pure word of God. These are profitable because they're from God. They show us ourselves and they show us the perfections of God. They show us the way of salvation. Now, I'll just turn you very briefly to Hebrews 4, 9. We know we've seen this in the last few months. The apostle has been speaking about the rest of those who entered into Canaan and how some did not enter into that rest because they didn't hear properly. Paul even says at the opening of this chapter, he said, they had the gospel preached to them, but what they heard was not mixed with faith. And therefore he says, we need to take heed. If we are God's people, we need to hear what God says. Now notice verse 9, Hebrews 4, there remaineth therefore a rest. Now I've pointed this out many times, but it's absolutely critical I show it again. The word here, rest, is the word sabbatismos. And you hear the word Sabbath, Sabbath. There remaineth a Sabbath, and if you look at the marginal reference there in the AV, it says there remaineth a Sabbath keeping. Do you see that there? There's a day of rest still for God's people. It's not the word kataporsis, which is used elsewhere 11 times in this section, even in the chapter 3. But this is a sabbatismus. This is a Sabbath keeping to the people of God. Paul says, you know, there still remains a Sabbath. Not the Old Testament Saturday, as it were, but the Lord's Day. The Lord Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now notice what else he says. For, because he that is entered into his rest, that is God, Christ is now in heaven, he has already addressed them in the previous chapter, he also has ceased from his own works. Now, even as God did from his, Christ has entered into his rest. And if we are with Christ, and if we've been raised with Christ, do we not enter a rest with him? But what do we do on the Lord's Day? Sabbath. What do we do when we gather here? Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall short of the same example of unbelief. Now notice, he comes immediately to the word, for the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You notice these things. What does Paul say in application to the Sabbath keeping that remains? God's word. What do we gather for? Yes, primarily to worship the Lord, but to hear the word of God. You enter into that rest to hear God's word, to be instructed, to be kept by it. And what about the word? It's quick. That means it's alive. It's an old-fashioned word. In the English here, it's quick and powerful. It's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It's a discerner of the joints, of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, it cuts between all different things, and it dissects us, and it shows us who and what we are, what we're thinking. It discerns the intents and thoughts of your heart, my heart. That's why we need the word. That's why when we come here on the Lord's Day to hear God's word, we want to hear what God has to say. Because it teaches us about God. The scriptures reveal the doctrine of Christ, the person, the offices of Christ. And as you come to hear the word, is your heart not lifted up and strengthened? But are you also not corrected and guided by the word? You know, it has sometimes a bruising effect, doesn't it? Sometimes it hammers us. The word is described sometimes, as in Jeremiah, as a hammer that comes. And then sometimes as a balm to cure the wound. Sometimes, as you hear the Word of God preached, great conviction of your soul comes over some besetting sin that you've been indulging in. And then God's Word discerns your thoughts, your intents. And then you realize, I needed to hear that Word today. This is why we need the Word of God. So there's something else for correction, we read. Correction of what? Of vice. Maybe something in your life. Maybe some sinful tendency has now been exposed. You didn't see it before, but now you see it. It corrects you. Think of the sad effects and consequences. But thank God it points it out. The consequences of sin. But then, just as David was told, thou art the man. Sometimes we hear that. Thou art the man. Thou art the woman. You're guilty. We thank the Lord for it, don't we? Something else for instruction in righteousness. As we sang Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. So we could say that in every sphere of life, in every duty, with respect to God or one another, the scriptures are the perfect rule of faith and life. God has given us everything for life and godliness, hasn't He? By giving us His Word. It's as sweet to us as the honey is, that of the honeycomb. This is why Psalm 1 is placed where it is. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the way of, or standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That's why Psalm 1 is placed where it is. The blessed man loves the word of God. And as he takes it in, as he meditates upon it day and night, he is like that tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doth shall prosper. Why? Because he's abiding in the word, and he's abiding in the law. He's abiding in the truth. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. And when we don't take heed to it, how often we fall, don't we? But we thank the Lord that even at the end of there, at Psalm 119, I think it's 176, David cries, O Lord, that he has erred like a stray sheep, but that the Lord would not forsake him. Why? Notice with me, Psalm 119, the last verse, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. You see, as I said, you go through the Psalm 119, and in every verse, bar one, there is a synonym for the word of God. And that's very striking, because I turn you just very briefly, maybe I've not shown you this before, but if you turn to verse 121 of Psalm 119, we find these striking words that none of us could say that we have done, and yet we find this, I have done judgment. It's another word for God's law, for his commandments. And justice, leave me not to mine oppressors. The only person that could ever say that and fulfill that is the Lord Jesus. And of course, the Psalms speak of him. They are messianic. And then we read these words. This is the words of the psalmist. Be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. You see, so another synonym there. Now, it was Job that quoted these words, or said these words, should we say, in verse 22, be surety for thy servant for good. Well, he asked to be surety for good because the only one that has ever fulfilled the law is the Lord Jesus. I have done judgment and justice. That's the only person that's ever fulfilled that. Not you, not me. And therefore he could cry, be a surety for me. And he is the surety of every one that repents and believe upon him. He is our surety. Job's deathbed, he cried, lay down now, put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? To strike hands is to make an agreement with. God revealed to Job his Redeemer. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. But Job, nearing the end, it seems, is in great illness there. And if you read that chapter 17, it seems as if he's slipping away. But the Lord has brought him right near to his deathbed. He feels as if he's going to pass this life. But of course, the Lord brought him so low and then would lift him up again. At that moment, really when he felt all was lost, he says, who will make hands with me? Put me in a surety with me. That's what God has done for his people. Jesus Christ died only for his elect. As he bore their sins in his own body. This is why salvation is in him. And in him alone. Because he promised to be a surety for his elect. To die for them, to suffer for them. And to live for them and to give to them his own righteousness. He is the all-sufficient Savior for them and for them alone who are his people. Why? Because in his own body he bore our sins. That's why we cannot promise salvation to people who Christ did not bear their sins. He didn't bear the sins of the whole world, but he bore the sins of the elect only. And that's why we do most earnestly charge people to repent. And if they repent, they will find that there is good news, that the Savior did die for them. Because by nature, no man will ever repent. I can't give man any assurance that Christ died for him. Can you? We can't do that. But we can say that all who repent and believe upon him are his, because by nature no man ever repents. You see, we don't go wrong with the scriptures this way. This is why he says, preach the word. We move on now to the section here where we're moving to this chapter. Why, Timothy? Why is he telling Timothy all these things? Notice with me in the verse 17 as we move to a close this evening. Why, Timothy? These things, the scriptures, they're there for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Here, when he means the man of God, he really means God's people, and in particular, the minister of the word. Notice 1 Timothy 1, 6, verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. He addresses Timothy as the man of God. Now, of course, everyone who is Christ's is the man of God. But here more particularly the minister of the Word of God, and the whole design of Scriptures in the God giving them is that both the preachers of the Word and the hearers of it might have a perfect knowledge of the will of God, and that we might go on in the way of righteousness. And because we live in perilous times, notice the verse 1 of chapter 4. as we just make our inroad slightly into this in closing in preparation for next week, I charge thee therefore. Now again, I remind you, there are no chapter divisions, please, in this epistle. It's all directly connected, isn't it? I charge thee therefore before God. It's a solemn charge. He's been teaching about the importance of the adherence to God's word. Sadly, today, many preachers deviate from the word of God and they become very humanistic. A lot of preaching today has become man-centered. Man-centered, humanistic. We must preach simply what God says, no more, no less. We don't put our own construct. Neither do we put our own constraints upon the word of God. We simply preach it as it is. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick or the alive and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. You see, that's when his kingdom will come. Preach the word. He's been telling us about the word, hasn't he? Verse 16, chapter 3. But Timothy, you must preach it. Preach it as it is. Don't rest the scriptures. Be truthful, be direct. Don't put your own construct on it. There'd be great temptations to do that. I'm sure there's a weakness in every one of us. Sometimes we want to make the word more palatable. Sometimes we think we can save people. You know, when the Lord saved me, he drew my heart to him. It wasn't the fear of hell that drew me to Christ, but it was the love of Christ. Hear me, it was the love of Christ that drew me to him. I love him because he first loved me. He made me to have eyes to love him. God made him precious to me. That is vital. As we preach the word, men will see the loveliness of Christ. They will see the abhorrence of their sin. They will see the vileness of themselves, as we have seen. Timothy, just preach the word. You know, one of the troubles today of so much ministry is ministers and churches think that they can make Christians. Nobody can make a Christian. You cannot persuade anybody to be a Christian. It's not about persuasion, it's about conversion. It's about a new heart, it's about the new birth. It's about being born again. You cannot do it. I fear that there are too many in the churches that are not born again. It's been the work of man. And therefore, we've got very man-centered churches and man-centered preaching. You cannot make a Christian. You cannot convert anybody. It is entirely the work of God. Where is today, let me ask, where is the work of the Holy Spirit? You know, we preach the word, but what about the work of the Spirit? Paul planted, Apollos watered, but the Lord gave the increase. It must be preach the word. He doesn't say look for success. He doesn't tell us how else to do anything else. Or you need a Sunday school. That's the mandate for the church. You've got to have a Sunday school. Oh, we've got a Sunday school. But that doesn't make a church. Preach the word. Preach the word. That's what we've got to do. Whether it's the Sunday school, whether it's the young people's meeting, you know, we're not entertainment masters with table tennis tables, volleyball, cricket, snooker tables. You don't make Christians that way. You preach the word and you leave the rest to God. God said, I will build my church. You preach the word, Timothy. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Humanistic, but after their own lusts, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Itching ears for more palatable stuff. We want to put people at ease. My friend, when God converted me, I did not need man's confirmation. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the Spirit of God, by His Spirit, tells our spirits that we are sons of God. You say, I love this truth. It's all I want. My friend, if you can't keep somebody in the church by the truth, they ought not to be in the church. You're going to have to keep them in by something else. And the minute you start doing that, you're going to have to keep the goats entertained. We're not here to entertain goats and to keep them alive. But we know as we preach the truth, the sheep will hear and they will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us in this important work. In the last days there will come those having itching ears for worldly doctrine. They will turn away from the truth, but you endure such things, such afflictions against the truth. Do the work of an evangelist. That's why we go out every Saturday. That's why we go out every Thursday. Why? Because we believe God has His people. We don't make them. He calls them. They will come. They will come as they hear the word. May God help us to preach the word of God. Amen.